Corinthians chapter 12. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your presence with us. Lord, you know everything that's happening in each of our lives. And Lord, we know that you love us. And I ask, Lord, that this morning that you would please minister, manifest your grace in each of our lives. Those that need encouragement, that they would receive it. Those that need direction, that they would find it in you. Lord, help us to have ears to hear what you're saying, to be able to focus, to be attentive to your voice. And Lord, we want to make sure that there's nothing that's inhibiting us from hearing. And so, Lord, we ask that you would cleanse us. That maybe even as we're praying, sinful things that we've done or thought, as they come into our mind, Lord, we're just confessing them and asking that you would forgive and cleanse. That there would be nothing in our lives that would inhibit us from hearing. Meet us here, Lord. Be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. After Paul left Corinth, men rose up and came in seeking to establish their own following. There were men who were attempting to increase their influence by tearing Paul down, criticizing, attacking, questioning his credibility, essentially taking every opportunity to denigrate Paul. At the same time, boasting about themselves, about their credentials. And they seemed to find a listening ear, particularly on the heels of Paul's corrective letter. People don't like to be corrected. And Paul had written a tough letter to them, confronting and correcting them on some issues. And therefore, that church was vulnerable to those that might come in and speak against Paul. So Paul was concerned about the church. He was concerned about the people in Corinth that he had led to the Lord and were in danger of being deceived by these men and led into false ideas. Even a different gospel. So although Paul preferred to talk about Jesus, he was all about Jesus, wanting to share about Jesus, although that was his preference, he reluctantly decided to write a bit about himself and his credentials. Now his credentials were quite different than his opponents. You can see that in chapter 11, we looked at a couple weeks ago, particularly at the end. As he was reciting his credentials, he pointed to his suffering, the persecution he endured, the affliction that he went through as he was ministering, as evidence of his calling. As chapter 12 continues, we're in the midst of Paul's reluctant boasting, his account of his experience with the Lord. Let's take a look at it and see what we can learn today. Chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul wrote, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Now the key words in this first verse are these two little words, "for me." Paul making the point that there was no profit for Paul in boasting. He didn't communicate these things for himself, for his own personal advancement or his own personal gain. We'll see that clearly as he continued through this chapter, that he wrote these things for the sake of the people in Corinth. There were people in Corinth who were apparently touting their personal ecstatic spiritual experiences as evidence that people should listen to them or follow them. And seemingly, some were questioning Paul, wondering what visions he had received, what revelations he had that he could point to for his credentials. So Paul wrote, as this chapter begins, "I will write concerning visions and revelations." Now, it seems almost superfluous that he would have to write this. If you read back through the book of Acts, it's clear that Paul was a man who experienced many visions and revelations from the Lord. Acts chapter 9 explains that that's the way Paul began with the Lord, when he was on his way up to Damascus and on his way to persecute Christians, and he had a personal encounter with the resurrected Lord Jesus. But it didn't stop there. Galatians chapter 1, Paul explained to the church in Galatia that after he came to know the Lord, he went to Arabia. And there, while he was alone in Arabia, he received revelation directly from Jesus about the truth of the gospel. Acts chapter 22, looking back on his life, as he recounted his testimony, Paul told of how he was in the temple in a trance and there saw Jesus. And Jesus told him to get out of Jerusalem and to take his message to the Gentiles. Acts 16, Paul was in Troas seeking direction from the Lord, which way he should go. And as he was there, he had a vision. And a man from Macedonia appeared, beckoning to come over to Macedonia and help him. Even while he was in Corinth, Acts chapter 18 and verse 9, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, encouraging him not to be afraid, but to speak, assuring him that he would protect him, and that he had many people in the city of Corinth. And then in his first letter to the church at Corinth in chapter 11, when he wrote about the Lord's Supper, he said, "For I receive from the Lord that which I also deliver unto you." So all that to say is Paul was a man who had received revelation and vision from the Lord. But he was about to write about an experience so amazing that he couldn't fully describe it. And that's an amazing thing, considering Paul seems like he has no trouble with words as you read his epistles. You know, those sentences that are like a paragraph long. And yet he says this experience that he's about to write about here is something that he just could hardly explain. Chapter 12 and verse 2, he continues. He said, "I knew a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, but God knows. Such a one was caught up into the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which is not lawful for a man to utter." As Paul wrote about this man that he knew, it becomes evident in the context that he was actually most likely writing about himself. He began here by writing in the third person. You know, I knew this guy who had an experience. But then by the time we get down to verse 7, he switches to first person. And he's writing of himself. So he's writing about a man he knew, a man he knew really well. Pretty clear that that man that he was writing about was Paul. Some have suggested, and it may be the case, that the event that he was writing about here was historically connected to something that happened in Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 19. The account of Paul's time in Lystra, where the crowd rose up against him and stoned him with stones. And after they stoned him, presuming that he was dead, drug him out of town, threw his body there just like trash and left him. And we know from Acts 14 that, you know, the church gathered around him and he rose up and continued there with his ministry. But some have speculated, and it could be the case, that this is what happened to him when he went through that death experience. Perhaps he even did die and had that experience of going to paradise and then came back from it. We're not sure, but it could have happened. But at some point, 14 years before this letter, Paul had an experience of being caught up to the third heaven, also known as paradise. That place that Jesus promised the repentant thief that he would go. Remember the thief that said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you that today you will be with me in paradise." There are three heavens. There is the atmospheric heaven that you're breathing right now, that the birds fly in, that the planes fly across. This heaven, atmospheric. Then when you get beyond our atmosphere, there's the celestial heaven, the stars, the sun, the moon, the galaxies. And then there's the third heaven, which is the presence of God, the place where everyone who believes in him will one day go and enjoy. Now, as he had this experience, there was no conscious awareness of a lack of a body or the presence of a body. He said, "I don't know if I was in the body or not." It was so real to him that he definitely didn't feel like a kind of an ethereal spirit just floating around. I mean, to him, it was just as real as day-to-day living. And understand that when you as a believer close your eyes here and you go into the presence of the Lord, it's going to be just as real to you as living right now. You're not going to just be a spirit kind of floating around, but it's going to be just as real. Now, what he saw was too awesome to describe. That's what he said here. It's just, you know, I heard inexpressible words. I can't even utter these things. Heaven. It's going to be good. The Bible says some things about it. As the Lord's trying to describe it to us, Jesus explained it as home. "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I've gone to prepare a place for you. And since I've gone to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive to myself that where I am, there you may be also." Anybody like to travel? Like to travel a bit. It's fun to go to different places, travel around. But you know, there's no place like home. You come home and it's like, yeah, this is where I'm supposed to be. And when you close your eyes here and you open them up in glory, you're going to be. This is the place I'm supposed to be. The Bible describes heaven as a feast. Anybody like to eat? I like to eat. And in heaven, we're going to have a feast. No worry about calories or carbohydrates or fats. It's going to be a feast, celebration. But you know, beyond that, there's not a whole lot about heaven. Eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that the Lord has prepared for those who love him. And I was thinking about this. Why doesn't the Lord tell us more about heaven? Well, I think if we had a better revelation of what heaven is like, we all might be a little bit too eager to get there. What Paul saw, he couldn't even describe. Verse 5. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Part of our nature is this desire to boast. And Paul didn't want to, although he admitted that he had the ability to do that. So even here, as he wrote, as the Spirit led him, he wrote about the experience, leaving some question regarding whether or not he was speaking about his own experience. So we can surmise that, and it looks like he's speaking about himself, but there's still that little question of maybe it isn't him. And that was Paul. He wasn't seeking exaltation. He didn't want any of us to read about his experience and say, wow, he must be special. So he was reluctant. He didn't want to put himself on a pedestal. You know, he was reluctant to speak of this experience, not writing a book about it, not starting a blog about it, not going on a speaking tour or stopping at all the talk shows to talk about it. He didn't want to use this experience to elevate himself above others. No, he wanted people to look at his life, watch how he lived, listen to his words, and know him for how he lived and what he said. That was Paul. Isn't that the way it should be? To see a person's character and to listen to what they say, that should suffice. But there are people who will at times come into the church, be around the church, who will seek to impress people by giving an impression of some extra level of spirituality. Well, the Lord showed me. I was having this vision and God showed me. Trying to give the impression that they're super special because they have super special revelation from God. And Paul was a man that said, I don't want anything to do with that. I want you to know me for who I am and what I say. Not putting him on a pedestal because of the experiences he had. Didn't want that exaltation. And God didn't want Paul to be exalted either. Please note that. Verse 7, he said, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Paul had to deal with a thorn. I don't know what impression you get when you read the words thorn. Thorns. Have you ever had a thorn, like, get in your shoe? Or a thorn, you're going through the woods and you get a thorn in your sock or on your pants, and it's just a little bit irritating, maybe a little bit painful. When you read this word thorn, don't limit it to that. Because the word that he chose for thorn here is a word that is not limited to a description of a little thing that causes pain, but rather the same word could be used for a tent peg or even an 18-inch spike. There was some huge hurt, some painful experience, some sharp, piercing, agonizing wound in Paul's life. Many try to speculate about what it was. But here, led by the Spirit, he intentionally left it a mystery, left it vague, unspecified. Was it an illness? Was he injured physically? Was it mental anguish? Was there some physical pain that he was enduring? Did someone that he loved die? Or did someone he loved leave him? Or turn on him and cause great pain in his life? Was it some situation that hurt deeply, some great need? Could it have been a relationship trouble that brought pain into his life deeply? We don't know. And I believe the Lord purposely inspired that vagueness because we all have to deal with piercing pain in our lives. And leaving out the details enables us to identify and apply these things to our lives. We don't know what it was. But there are some things that we know from the words that he wrote, so please note them. If you take notes, number one, and it's a good idea to take notes, it helps to remember later on. It's a good idea to write in your Bible or keep a notebook. It's a good way to remember things. First, take note that Paul described this thorn in his flesh as a gift. He said it was given to him. It wasn't earned by him. So he had come to understand that this wasn't a judgment from God. It wasn't corrective discipline from the Lord. And it wasn't just a random event. That Paul, as he looked back on this event, said, this thorn was a gift. It was given to me. Now, I don't think that that's the way he saw it at first. When we're going through pain, we don't look at it initially as a gift. It's pain. It hurts. But looking back on it, he said it was given to me. Second thing to note, Paul described it as a messenger of Satan to buffet him. So this hurtful thing, whatever it was that was causing pain, Satan intended to use to deliver a message to Paul, to strike him, to beat him up. Perhaps the devil was saying through this to Paul, Paul, this just hurts too bad. Maybe you should just give up. Maybe you're really not called to ministry. Or maybe, Paul, you're getting beat up because you're out of God's will for your life, Paul. That's why it hurts so bad. Or, Paul, God doesn't really love you. Or, you know what, you deserve better than this. You shouldn't be treated like this. And Paul recognized that the devil took a hold of this pain in his life, whatever the pain was, and just began to beat him with it. The pain, whatever it was, the thorn, whatever it was, became a bat that the devil was just banging on him. Taking it and just seeking to destroy it, to beat him up with it. As the devil was taking this pain to say something to Paul, to buffet him, to take that pain and communicate a beating to Paul. And the devil will do that. He'll take a painful situation in your life and he'll take it and he'll just beat you with it and beat you with it and take it and reinterpret it. And use it for his ends to just knock you down. He's relentless, merciless. Now, understand that Satan cannot do anything to you if you're a believer without the Lord's permission. He's a liar, for sure. And that's how he takes things and he beats up with it. But he can't do anything to you unless the Lord permits him. Remember Job? Job. Satan was out to get Job, but he couldn't do anything because the Lord put a protective spiritual hedge around him. However Satan tried to attack, he couldn't get to him until the Lord lowered the hedge. Likewise, Satan wanted to come against Peter. Do you remember what Jesus explained to Peter? Luke 22, 31 to 32. Luke 22, 31 to 32. The Lord said to him, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And very applicable here because, you know, Peter going through a tremendous painful situation as he watched his Lord, his Savior, suffer. And what did the devil do? He picked up that painful situation and he came against Peter with it, beat Peter up with it. But Satan had to ask for permission to sift him. And so, likewise, although Paul was being buffeted by the devil through this experience, it was not happening outside of God's will. God permitted it. And that brings us to the third point to note. Third, take note, Paul recognized that God had permitted this pain. God had permitted this pain to prevent exaltation and pride, to keep Paul humble and therefore usable. When Paul received revelation from the Lord, understanding and insight, and even this amazing experience, the Lord allowed this pain to prevent an inflated ego and pride and an artificially high estimate of himself. Because pride gets in the way of spiritual growth. Pride gets in the way of usefulness. Pride gets in the way of fruitfulness. Pride leads to independence. Pride leads to rebellion. And it will result in opposition to the Lord. So the Lord, in his love for us, will allow things in our lives, even painful things, to keep us humble and dependent. And the Lord kept Paul from seeking exaltation through this thorn that actually pinned him down, keeping him on his knees with a correct estimate of himself. And pain, hurt, situations that are hard to bear are often permitted to keep us humble and dependent. It was a gift from God, a messenger of Satan, a useful tool that kept Paul on his knees, humble and dependent. And perhaps that's why there's pain in your life. Perhaps that's why. Maybe that pain is a gift from God given for your good. And oh yeah, the devil's beating you up with it. But God allowed it for his purposes and for your good. But take note, read on. The story doesn't end there. As Paul continued to explain his situation, verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Paul prayed for relief from his thorn, escape from his pain, rescue from this thing that hurt him so bad, deliverance from this messenger of Satan that was beating him up. And if you're in pain, if you're hurt, if you're suffering, this is the right thing to do. To take it to Jesus. And as Paul prayed and there was no response, he prayed again. And there was still no response, so he prayed pleading. And there was still no answer, and so he prayed again. He didn't give up even as the Lord was silent. Yes, he did, as Jesus had taught in the parable in Luke chapter 18, that concept that men should pray always and not lose heart. In fact, continuing in prayer, being persistent in prayer, is an act of faith. Jesus said that we should ask and keep on asking. We should seek and keep on seeking. We should knock and keep on knocking. Matthew 7 and verse 7. And not only did Jesus teach that concept, but he also modeled it. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, looking into the suffering that he would face, looking into the cup, Father, take this cup from me, but not as I will, but as you will. Not once, not twice, but 3 times, asking that the cup would pass from him. Matthew 26, 44. So when you're dealing with a thorn, some pain, some hurt, some affliction, even if Satan is trying to beat you up with it, let it drive you to prayer. Let it, that thorn, become a pin that pins you to Jesus. That thorn, that spike, something that just nails you to him, attaches you to Christ, and becomes this continual cry in your life, to the Lord. Let it deepen your intimacy and your prayer with the Lord. He's going to answer. But sometimes it will be unexpected, as it was for Paul in verse 9. And Paul says, he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Instead of relief, the Lord answered with revelation, a word concerning the purpose of the thorn. And so too, if you're dealing with a painful situation, some great hurt, keep praying until the difficulty is resolved or the Lord speaks concerning the situation. Don't give up. He's going to answer. And the Lord's answer to Paul was, "My grace is all you need. It will suffice." It is sufficient. That God's grace was what Paul needed. Now, he thought what he needed was getting the thorn out. "Lord, take the pain away. Lord, fix the situation. Give me some relief. Remove that source of pain in my life." That's what he thought. That's what he saw. That's what he understood. But here the Lord showed him that the answer was not the removal of the pain, but it was the infusion of power to deal with it, to cope with it, to walk through it. So the Lord showed him that the answer was not the removal of the pain, but the infusion of power to deal with it, to cope, to continue. You think about it, if you are carrying a heavy load, if you have to carry a weighty situation, if you're dealing with a heavy burden, there's not just one solution. There are several. The first thing that comes to mind is you can lighten the load, and that's typically how we feel. "Lord, this is heavy. Take the load from me. Take some off. Send somebody to take the load. Lighten it, Lord. Take it away." And sometimes he does. But there's alternative. The Lord can increase the strength of the one bearing the load and enable a person to carry the burden. In fact, that's the whole principle of weight training, isn't it? That the load is increased so that you'll grow in your strength. If you're never willing to bear a heavier weight, you'll never grow. And that's the way it is. At times with the Lord, that's the thought here. Jesus wasn't going to take away the pain, but rather Jesus gave Paul grace, his resources to help, and his power to deal with the pain. In fact, Jesus made it clear to Paul that Jesus' strength is made perfect. That is, it becomes more complete in you, more of your experience in a greater way in our weakness. You see, if in my strength I can handle it, if I can deal with it, if I can bear it, then I miss out on his power. When I think I can handle it, when I think I have the answer, I can deal with it, I can fix it, I can work through it, I can make it, I can pull myself up by the bootstraps and do it. What does that mean, by the way? I don't know. If I think I can do it, then I get to do it. But when I come to a place and I realize I can't, that's when I begin to experience what he can do. Do you remember King Saul? King Saul, the first king of Israel. When he began as king, he didn't think he could do it. He didn't think he was capable. Hiding when they were ready to appoint him as king. In fact, Samuel the prophet described him looking back. He said, "Saul, when you were little in your eyes, 1 Samuel 15:17. And that's the way Saul saw himself at first, little. But as he began to lead, and the Lord began to work on his behalf, and they began to experience victory, he got the big head. He started to think more of himself than he should. And he lost that sense of his littleness and began to act independently. He began to rely on himself, his wisdom, his knowledge, his strength, and that led to his rebellion and his downfall. The Bible is replete with stories of people who found their strength in weakness. Men like David, little young shepherd going out with a stone and a sling against a giant. Gideon, you know, not a guy that, he was hiding, threshing wheat. He saw himself as the least of the people and the least of the clan of his tribe. Asa, you know, didn't see himself as much. He said, "Lord, it's not nothing for you to save with many or with few." Nothing. So in your name we're going out. But it's also full of stories. The Bible's full of stories of men who failed, trying to stand in their own strength at different times. Great men like Moses, trying to stand in his own strength. He tried to deliver Israel on his own at first. Uzziah, you know, was a great king until he became lifted up in his own opinion and made a tragic mistake. Peter even. Peter, you know, even if everybody's going to deny you, Lord, I won't. Failing in his own strength. God's grace is sufficient for any situation. God does not lack the resources to deal with your greatest needs, challenges, or burdens. The Lord God never comes up short. He has absolutely no deficiency in his supply. The problem is that when we think we're okay, often we fail to look to his supply, and instead we rely on our own. And Paul, through this pain, learned the lesson that he could experience the sufficiency of the Lord's grace, the power of Christ, more abundantly when he went through difficulty. And so he wrote in verse 10, something that is totally otherworldly, something that is just a radical thought to humanity. Look at verse 10. He wrote, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So not only did he learn the painful lesson of acceptance, just accepting the pain, the thorns of life, but he also learned to take pleasure in the thorns. Because he learned that his difficulties, the pain he suffered, made it easier to cling to Jesus, deepened his sense of dependence on Jesus, and therefore, in his weakness, he was able to experience Christ's strength. So you can just imagine that Paul had learned this lesson, that when something tough came up, I mean, there must have been a little glimmer in his eye, thinking, "Oh boy, we're going to get to see what God's going to do here." Not, "Oh boy, what am I going to do?" But, "Oh boy, we're going to get to see what the Lord will do." When he was dealing with infirmities or sicknesses, when he was being reproached or suffering verbal attacks, when he was facing needs or economic challenges, when he was being persecuted, either through social exclusion or opposition, when he was feeling distressed or quite literally being closed in a tight spot, he began to find pleasure, realizing that those difficulties put him in a place where he could enjoy God's grace, God's strength, God's help. As you know this. Life here is not heaven, is it? We're not there. And perhaps that's one of the reasons we can get disappointed, frustrated, surprised, because somehow we think we're going to achieve heaven on earth. It's not going to happen. This isn't heaven. It's a battleground. It's a battleground. So in this world, we face persecution, difficulty, sickness, death, injustice, attacks. And when those painful situations arrive, you have a decision to make. You can complain, be depressed, be disappointed, or you can pray and look to the Lord to get you through. And if you do, He will get you through. And you'll discover the truth of Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If you go back through this book, you'll see this theme, the idea that there's power in weakness, that there's grace that's more sufficient, more than sufficient for our needs. That's what Paul had discovered through difficulty, and that's what he was excited to share and seeking to communicate. And it was really a truth that could minister to them, that they could identify with, truth that brought a real lesson to them on their level. And that's where Paul wanted to be. He'd rather be with them there in the difficulty, communicating these lessons that he learned through pain to them, because they were going through pain. He'd rather have that than to project an exalted image of himself. And he was thankful to be real and relatable, not on a pedestal. And so that's the context as he continues to write there in verse 11. And he said, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. So he didn't want to boast, but he felt like he had to for their good. And really, if you look at it, they should have been commending him, supporting him as people were attacking him. Because, I mean, they came to know Jesus through him. God used him to start the fellowship there in Corinth. And when people started to come against Paul, they should have been his biggest supporters. But they weren't. They weren't. And these attacks that were coming on Paul were opening people up to deception. And so here he's affirming his apostleship to them for the good of the church. And he makes it clear, I know I'm nothing. I know I'm nothing. He makes that clear, I'm nothing. He knew that he was only in that place of authority because God had given him in his grace the ability to serve. In fact, he considered himself, 1 Timothy 1:15, when if you ask Paul, who do you think you are? 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. He saw himself as the biggest sinner out there. And he called himself in Ephesians 3:8, less than the least of all the saints. Now today, if somebody said that, they'd say, you need to go to counseling because you have a low self-image. But Paul said, no, that's who I am. Less than the least of all the saints. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:9, his first letter to them, he said he was the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle. He considered himself the least, but at the same time, he was an apostle. And so he wrote there in verse 12, he said, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now the Lord had promised in Mark 16:15-20, before he ascended, Mark 16:15-20, Jesus said to his apostles, his disciples, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow him who believes. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And then the word says, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. And so that's what happened. The apostles went out, they took the gospel out preaching, and the Lord worked confirming his word with supernatural signs and wonders and mighty deeds. In fact, even as Jesus ministered, that's how he gave people confidence or reason to believe. He did signs and wonders and mighty deeds to testify to his identity and his authority. So the Lord communicated or gave that ability to his apostles, and Paul demonstrated those signs as an apostle, that he was healing the sick, casting out demons, performing miracles. So he reminded them, and he wrote there in verse 13, "For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong." So writing as an apostle, he's writing to them because he was sensing that they were insulted or offended. Perhaps they were insulted by the fact that Paul didn't ask them for money. Perhaps it had been reinterpreted by his critics that he wasn't taking an offering from them because Paul thought they were inferior or unable or unwilling to be a part of his work, that somehow they weren't worthy or they were inferior to the other churches who were helping Paul. So Paul here towards the end of this letter, going the extra mile, reminding them, look, the reason I didn't take anything from you is because I just didn't want to be a burden to you. That was it. He didn't want to offend them, but at the same time, you know, he didn't want them to think that he was coming to get from them. In fact, he continues to explain in verse 14. He said, "Now for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." Now, listen, get the connection. A lot of guys in the church were building themselves up so that the people would follow them and give to them. They were tearing Paul down, building themselves up to try to get things from the people. So Paul is answering that, and he's seeking to help them see that he was an apostle. But he wants it to be clear. I'm not doing this so you can give me anything. I'm not trying to get stuff from you. That's not the purpose. He didn't see them as a revenue source. He wasn't coming to get support from them. They weren't on his tour to raise his missionary support. It wasn't like that at all. He didn't seek their stuff. He simply wanted to be with them, to have fellowship with them. He considered himself like a parent providing for his children. In fact, he continued there in verse 15. He said, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." It was his pleasure to give, his joy to give his life for them, and for them even to draw what they needed from him. It was a pleasure. He loved them. He was willing to lay down his life for them. But it seemed to him that the more he gave and the more he laid down his life, the less they appreciated him. And I think that might be a clue to part of the pain that Paul was feeling. Or maybe part of the way that Satan was taking his situation and trying to beat him up. That he was pouring himself out, loving these people, and they were turning on him and coming against him. And that hurt. But you know his love, he's making sure they know his love for them was unconditional. That he was going to keep loving them. And that's like our Savior's love, no matter what. Isn't it amazing how, you know, when we get off track and we let other things cut in on our walk with the Lord, and maybe when we're just not being faithful, that the Lord doesn't stop loving us. He doesn't turn his back on us. He doesn't say, well, you know, I'm done with you. But he's so patient, so kind, continues to love us. And that's the kind of love that was coming forth from Paul for this group of believers. Verse 16, he said, "But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning." If they thought he was being crafty, it wasn't for his profit. It wasn't to burden them, but to bless them. Verse 17, he said, "Did I take advantage of you by any of those I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps?" You know, he's appealing to them. Look, consider what's happened. No record that he sent anyone to the church to take advantage of them. There was just this consistency of selfless service through him and through those that ministered with him. No ulterior motives, no hidden agenda. It was a consistent, selfless service. Verse 19, "Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification." And so all of this, he's saying, is not about me. At the root level, the motive level, he was writing with an awareness that he was in the presence of God, that he was immersed in Christ, and he was writing for their good. There was no selfish purpose in it. He wasn't writing a self-serving letter. He was seeking to build them up, to edify them, to strengthen them in their walk. Verse 20, "For I fear lest when I shall come, I shall not find you as I wish, and that I shall be found by you, such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." So, again, concerned that the attacks on his character, the undermining that was going on, would diminish his influence and open the people up to fleshly stuff, a sinful, carnal existence. See, he was not concerned about his own reputation for himself, but rather he was concerned about his reputation for their good as it related to the effectiveness of his message to them, the word declared through him. Listen, bad doctrine leads to bad behavior. When people say, "Well, we don't really care about doctrine, we just want to serve Jesus." Listen, if you want to serve Jesus right, you got to be concerned about doctrine. Doctrine means teaching. Bad teaching results in bad behavior. The message, the doctrine of Christ, is absolutely solid. The word is unchangeable. It's forever settled in heaven. And because the word is true and established and effective, the devil seeks to inspire attacks against the messenger who is delivering the message to try to undermine the message, to confuse the listener, to keep people from pressing into the truth. That's what was happening in Corinth, and that's what Paul's concern was. That if people were seeing him as a lesser, maybe a phony, maybe a fraud, that they would not receive the truth that he was speaking. And that would lead them off track. These concerns, the behaviors that Paul described here, I mean, look at it. He's concerned that when he shows up, there'll be contention. You know, people just at one another. Jealousy. Outbursts of wrath. People blowing up in anger. Selfish ambition. Trying to get ahead. Backbitings. What are backbitings? Well, it's speaking negative things behind people's back. Paul said, "I'm concerned that that's going on." Whispering. Whispering. Conceit. Conceit is when people just think it's all about them. Everything has to do with them. Tumults. Guys, these are all works of the flesh. They're all the result of not living a spiritual life, not walking in the Spirit of God. And that's what Paul was concerned about. Not about his reputation, but about their spiritual walk. He longed to see a pure church, a growing church, a spiritual church, a repentant church for the good of the people. Because that would be good for them. To keep them from the guilt and the condemnation of sin. And also for the glory of God. So that they could accurately testify, not just through their words, but through their lives, the message of Christ. He wanted this church to be so unique that people would say, "What's going on there?" And if he arrived to an unrepentant church, a compromised church, he says that would be a sad day. It would be a sad scene. It would be hard to bear. Unfortunately, you read this description, and that is it's not uncommon, I should say, that this description describes often the church, doesn't it? Whisperings, backbitings, contention, selfish ambition, and these things should not be. Paul didn't want to see that their professions of faith were not real, that all they were professions. He didn't want to come and see that there was a group of people that professed a form of godliness but denied its power. He didn't want to come and see a group of people that had said a prayer, walked the aisle, but their lives just looked like the world. He didn't want to come and find people who had turned away and grace hadn't taken root in their hearts. So here's the message, here's the thought, here's the application, I think, in just looking at the chapter as a whole. And that is, let's determine to be people who allow the trials of life, the pain in life, to pin us closely to Christ. To become that pain, to become an attachment in our lives to Christ. To be people who are praying, seeking, longing for His grace, that grace we need to live a victorious, abundant, holy life, lives that are more heavenly than they are worldly, lives that accurately say to the world, I'm saved. A life that says I'm saved. I'm saved from sin and I'm saved for heaven. Lives that say to a world, His grace is sufficient for me. And if these things that Paul mentioned here are in your life, contention, you know, you're just at it all the time with your wife, with your husband, with your parents, with your neighbors, with the person you know. It's just you're always contending, always feeling like you have to contend. Jealousy, how come they're getting that and I'm not? Outbursts of wrath, maybe just blowing up. Selfish ambition, where you're thinking about everything and how you can get ahead. Backbitings, talking about people negatively behind their back. Whispering. Conceit. You know how conceit manifests? It's really ugly. Conceit takes every situation and you end up, it's about me. You know, no matter what's happening, it's all about me. That's conceit. An ugly thing. If these things are in your life, you know what? It's time to just say, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, get this out. I know you don't want it in me. And above, you know, here, the church in Corinth, the idea was that because these things were there, it showed that the people were in the flesh and they couldn't deal with these other matters of people living in sexual sin that were among them and that uncleanness that was just going on and allowed to continue. Because the people were passing over these little things, they weren't effectively able to deal with what we consider bigger things. Listen, I'm convinced that we're living in the days in which Christ is going to return. I don't know when. Anybody tells you they know when, don't listen to them. But I know that at any time, we could hear a trumpet and the voice of an archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be called up with Him to meet Him in the air. That could be today. Okay? For us as a church, for us as believers, it's important that we live ready. We want to be found ready. And until the day the Lord comes back, to have a good witness in the world. That when people look at us, they say, wow, those are people that have love and joy in their lives. There are people that have peace in their lives. There are people that, wow, look at them, they love each other. Because that gives us an opportunity to tell people about the only hope they have for heaven, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if Christ doesn't come back this week, if I'm back here teaching next week, right? We're going to keep on proclaiming the same message because it's our only hope, right? And there are people that we maybe know and are interacting with through this week that won't be around next week. And this is the time where we can share the truth of Jesus Christ, because if you don't have Christ in your life, you don't have life. If you haven't repented and given your life to Christ, you don't know what it's like to live. Amen, people? Yeah, I mean, I look back at my life and what I thought was living, that wasn't living. When you give your life to Christ, you discover a life that you never knew before. And that life goes on forever. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're willing to believe on Him, trust in Him, repent from your sin and turn to Christ. He'll forgive you. He'll accept you. He'll make you His. And you can do that today. You can walk out of here with confidence that you're forgiven, and that you're a child of God if you're willing to come to him. So you'll have that opportunity in just a minute. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. And even, Lord, we know as we look back at what your servant Paul went through, we can even see today that part of the purpose of his pain was this grace that was manifested, that we can come to know these things, that we can discover the great truth that your strength can be made perfect in our weakness. And we're weak, Lord. You know us. You know the pain that people are dealing with in this room. Maybe the pain of betrayal, the pain of loss, physical pain, the pain of not being able to pay the bills, the pain of feeling rejected. Lord, you see the pain. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you're able to infuse your grace so that we all can discover your strength. And so we pray for those that are down, those that are really at the end, that today you would pour out your spirit, give hope, give strength, let your grace be manifest in their lives. And Lord, for those here that aren't at peace with you, they're unsettled, that today they would see your great gift of salvation and come to know you as Lord and Savior. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if you know you need to get right with the Lord as we stand to worship, why don't you just come? You can stand here in the front. That way you'll be indicating, I want to get my life right with Christ. I want to be forgiven. So let's all stand. If you want to come to Christ, surrender your life to him, please come join me here in the front. We'll pray together after we dismiss everyone. Let's worship the Lord.